How sweet it is to know the love of Christ. Open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 4. We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Matthew, which in chapter 10 names the 12 disciples. But I want to begin by looking at 1 John, chapter 4. And today we're talking about the love of God as we look at John, the beloved disciple. What an amazing mystery that the God of heaven loves sinners. Are you a sinner here this morning? Wretched, unacceptable, not acceptable to yourself, much less acceptable to God? God loves sinners. And he loves to tame wild hearts like John, the son of thunder. And love is the greatest motivation for living. We're going to find out that when God tames our hearts, we no longer need to live by the law. The law of Moses is very inferior to the love of Christ. You see, love is the fulfillment of the law. The idea there is that it meets the expectations of the law and far supersedes those very expectations. It's kind of like those of us brothers and sisters who might be married. You don't have to force yourself to give your spouse a gift. You give the gift and you give far beyond the gift. You give your whole life because love supersedes bland requirements. It's love. And we can force a person to do something, but they do it reluctantly. But one who has love is a free person. The one who has the love of Christ completely exceeds the law and its requirements. Look at 1 John 4:16 through 19. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Isn't that encouraging? There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And what we're going to see in the life of the disciple, this apostle John, is that he was amazed that Jesus loved him. And so it ought to be in each one of our lives that we ought to be absolutely awestruck that the God of heaven through Christ and by the power of his Holy Spirit, the very triune God, loves you. Hallelujah. What a savior. The Apostle John anonymously penned the gospel that most people consider to be their favorite gospel. He identified himself through the gospel that he wrote, that bears his name, not as his own name, but as the disciple whom Jesus loves. He could not get over the fact that Jesus loved him. And none of us ought to ever get over the fact that Jesus loves you. He loves you in all of your sin, in all of your wretchedness. Saints, we cannot improve ourselves, but we can be justified and accepted by God and through the love of God be improved by being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We can never separate justification from sanctification. If you are accepted in the sight of God through faith in Jesus, you are transformed in your life day by day, being conformed into his image. How? Through the law? Absolutely not. Through love. Through the love of Christ. Legalism will choke you. And A licentious life will enslave you. Both are enslaving. But come to Christ and live in the perfect law of liberty, the law of love, the law of Christ. What kind of love is the love of Jesus? From the life of John, we're going to see 5 aspects to the love of Christ. First of all, we see that the love of Christ is a quieting love. Here we are introduced in the Gospel of John, as well as the Synoptics, to this disciple, probably the youngest of the 12 disciples. And we are introduced to him by the name of him and his brother John as Boerges, or the Sons of Thunder. These are wild-hearted people. These are people who know it. And they're not afraid to say it. They are right, and they are right almost all of the time. But early on, as we see, after John and James are called, some things begin to happen with them. And those who always had something to say were quieted in the sight of the glory of Christ. It begins with the raising of Jairus' daughter in Mark 5. We won't turn there, but you know the story. There they are, James, the older brother, and John, the younger. Maybe there was a large space between James and John. We really don't know. But the idea that we get from not only the scriptures, but also from church history, is that John was quite a bit younger than the rest of the disciples. Yet he and his brother always had something to say. And yet we do not hear anything coming from them at the raising of Jairus' daughter. Would you have anything to say? You know, it's one thing to debate theology and theological systems. And those things are important. They have their place. But we are not coming to Christ in word only. We are coming to him in word and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you see God converting a life and transferring a person from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his glorious Son, all of our opinions seem to be less important. We want to divide on all these secondary issues. But when you see people coming to know Christ, and you begin to see that the fundamentals of the faith, who Jesus is and what he has done, is absolutely the most important. And so here is John and James, seemingly quieted by the love of Christ for Jairus' daughter. But turn, if you would, over to Mark 9. Mark chapter 9, we see another place where Jesus' love seems to quiet James and John. Peter has something to say, but James and John are silent. And of course, you know, this is the account of the transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John see Jesus' clothes glowing white before them, and they hear a voice from heaven. They see Moses and Elijah. Read with me. In Mark 9, verse 2, we read, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here.'" If you're in the presence of Jesus, that's probably the best thing you can say. "Let us make 3 tents." He should have stopped right there, shouldn't he have? "Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. The transfiguration transformed James and John and Peter. And Peter writes about it. John writes about it. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 14. John writes, "The Word became flesh." This one who created the world, the one who by Him all things were made, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This Word, this eternal Creator God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You remember in the Old Testament, Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and he hid in the cleft of the rock. And here it was that James and John and Peter had a Moses-like experience. And they didn't have to hide in the cleft of the rock. Jesus was the cleft of the rock for them right then and there. And they beheld His glory. And it changed them. The sons of thunder were not so thunderous. You see, this is the work of God. When God begins to take away all of our arrogant opinions and our pride, and all we know is that He's right and He's righteous, and who cares what my opinion is? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you can't learn that in seminary. I like seminary. We're starting a seminary. I'm not against seminary. Please don't tweet that. But I believe that flesh and blood cannot teach us what we need to know. The Father which is in heaven, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, needs to quiet all of our pride and all of our arrogant opinions. And anything that we know and that we say, we come to Him as a little child. This is what God did with the sons of thunder. And it was, as Paul said, that when we come to Christ, our old self has died and our life is hidden with Christ in God, hidden in His glorious person. Isn't it a wonder that the mystery of the gospel is Christ in you, the hope of glory? He's in you, that glorious one who showed Himself to John, that beloved disciple. He's shown Himself to you, my dear brother and my dear sister. He's shown Himself to you and He loves you. He loves you. You're His beloved disciple. Let your heart be quieted by His love. He quiets our proud hearts. He quiets our sinful hearts. And sometimes when we come to Jesus, we get really confused because we say, well, my life isn't what it was. And sometimes we get into that legalistic perfectionism, that mindset of guilt and shame, and we want to help Jesus atone for our sins. We want to assist the Savior and try to help Him with saving us. We want to save ourselves. We wouldn't say it that way. There's a whole book in the Bible, Galatians, that talks about it. If we could atone for ourselves, Paul's conclusion is that if that were true, then the death of Jesus Christ was in vain. It is impossible for you to be sorry enough that you could atone for your sins. Jesus paid it all. All Him I owe. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. And so John brings this beautiful balance. This one who is the son of thunder brings this quiet peace in the book of 1 John chapter 1. Look at this. And we read in verse 5 of 1 John 1, as we read a little bit of this morning, this is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. He seems untouchable, doesn't He? If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk with darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. And something that John proclaims over and over in his epistle is that you cannot call yourself a Christian and practice a lifestyle of habitual sin. And that just seems like God is unreachable here. Because who doesn't sin? Well, look at what it says. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, what? Cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if we say we have no sin, we're lying. But we don't have a practice where we ignore the sin in our lives. And he says, if we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then he says, my little children, I am writing to you these things so that you may not sin. The idea, you will not practice sin. But if anyone does sin, what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, this love of God, there's no legalism in it. There's no licentiousness in it. Love goes far beyond anything that the law could ever do. When you see the bleeding Christ, our propitiation, who satisfies the wrath of God for us, how can we go on sinning? Our problem is that we're not looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're looking unto the television, to the internet, to Oprah, brother, and Dr. Phil. And everything else, when we feel pain, we ought to look into the face of our dear Savior, the one who bled and died. He not only died, he suffered and died. They put the crown of thorns on his head and they pressed it in his head. They blindfolded the Son of God and they beat him across the face. And they said, prophesy unto us, Son of God, who just smote you. And they led him down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, after they beat him. And he was beaten so bad that they had to get someone else to bear his cross. Simon of Cyrene picked up that cross. They led him to Calvary. They nailed his hands and his feet. They dropped him in that hole on a tree. Men laughed at him and mocked him, but the heavens themselves could not take it. And there was a solar eclipse, some miraculous sort of darkness, because the creation groaned as the Son of God was crucified for you. What love is this? That Jesus would love someone like you and like me. All of our boasting is quieted. And even our sin is put away. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot sanctify ourselves. You know how you become holy, saint of God? Look into the face of the suffering Jesus. You can't make yourself more holy. You can't help yourself. There aren't 12 steps or 100,000 steps that can make you holy. There's one step. Look to Jesus. Look to him. It'll quiet your heart. He says he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I imagine that the sons of thunder, if all of their sins were accounted, they would pile up to the heaven. Jesus said every idle word will be taken into the account on the day of judgment. And yet the blood of Jesus wipes all of those words away. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Say amen if you believe that. Not only is it a quieting love, but Jesus' love is a gracious love. You see, there were many sins that the sons of thunder committed, and some of those are recorded in Scripture. Often when we think about John, we get the wrong idea. We think of this meek, mild, pale-skinned, effeminate guy lying with his head on Jesus' shoulder. Kind of see him looking up to the sky with dove eyes, little skinny arms, you know. If we pictured John like that, we've missed it. John was in all of those incidents that we talked about with James, calling down fire from heaven to just burn them all because they weren't accepting the gospel. This was a son of thunder. This was a burly fisherman. And so Jesus rebukes them in Luke 9:51. As they're passing through Samaria, he says, burn them up. Look at Luke 9, if you would, verse 51. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, Luke 9:51, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive Jesus because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I.e. like Elijah did. And he turned and rebuked them. This was a time in John's life when he wasn't so quieted. He was sinning. And do you know that God's saints struggle with sin? In fact, at this time, early on in their ministry, they were given miraculous powers with Jesus in Matthew 10. That's what we're studying through. For those of you who are visiting, we're actually going through the book of Matthew, and we've stopped here at the names of the 12 apostles to study their lives. But if you look at chapter 10, it tells us that these 12 apostles were given powers to heal people miraculously. And apparently they had such great powers that they imagined that they could call down fire from heaven and God would answer them. You know, chainsaws are good, but you give a chainsaw to somebody who doesn't know how to use it, it can be very dangerous. Miracles are good. You give miracles to someone who doesn't know how to use them, just you fill in the blanks there. Got some problems here. And yet, God doesn't wait until we're fully sanctified to start using us, does he? Can we all say amen? I mean, God wants to use you the moment that you're saved. You ought to get in the saddle and start following Jesus. You ought to take the burden, get in his yoke that he carries for you, and go wherever Jesus goes. You're his hands and his feet immediately. There's no elite level of Christian. You need to be used right away. And if this doesn't prove it, I don't know what else is, because here is a gracious love. Here he's trying to call down fire from heaven. He doesn't say, okay, you're disqualified now. You messed up. I gave you these powers. You're going to use them in a terrible way. No, I want to still use you. And then later on, in recorded in Matthew 20, we went over this in the life of James. Mrs. Zebedee, Salome is her name, very likely. If you put the passages together, their mother was probably Salome. Wife of Zebedee brings her boys to Jesus. Lord, wouldn't it be wonderful if they were on your right hand and on your left? These men are so special, my boys. And if that's not bad enough, look at Mark chapter 9. Just turn over there. The one time, this is so ironic, that the one time John is named without James, we find him doing something that you would not think that he would do. He's causing schism. He's causing strife. He's causing division. John is considered the apostle of love and unity. And look at what he says to Jesus. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. That is a significant passage. You need to remember that. When you look into the Gospel of John, which is very different from the Synoptic Gospels, especially in the teaching, beginning with chapter 13, extending through the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. And what is the prayer that John records that he wants to highlight about Jesus? Look over at John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, verses 21 through 23. John 17, 21 says that they may all be one. This is Jesus' prayer. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, and they may be one. That they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world, why? May know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. You see, God's love is gracious, and that grace is so kind and so good and so merciful. That everyone that has been touched by that same grace is brought into union. We don't agree with every secondary doctrine of Christians. Sometimes it prohibits intense and prolonged fellowship with one another. But we ought to love all Christians who are truly born again by the grace of God. We ought not to get all high and mighty and snooty and tooty about all of those Christians who don't have it right. Our church is the right church. It's the elite church. We've got it right and no one else has it right. You start hearing that and the love of Christ is leaving that place. Now, am I speaking of ecumenism? No. I'm not talking about joining together with unbelievers. That is anathema. And we're going to see this beautiful balance in John's life. He didn't stop being intense after he got saved, but he was harnessed by the love of God and by the Holy Spirit. What am I saying? I'm saying that when you are converted, you love others who are truly converted, whether or not their theology is sufficiently developed. And we all think that when we get to heaven, we're going to have our special corner nearest to the throne of Jesus, right? I remember at John Wesley and Whitfield that there was great disunity between them. And I don't remember if it was Whitfield or Wesley who had died, but one of them had died and they asked, is your friend going to be in heaven? And he said, no. I won't be able to see him because my place will be so far away from the throne and his will be so close to the throne of God. And you see, when we have that unity in Jesus Christ, we have that sweetness of spirit for all Christians who are truly born again. Does that mean that we forget about our differences? We want people to grow and change to be more like Jesus. Do you want that? We don't forget about those things. But here's something that my wife told me early on. I remember when I discovered the doctrines of grace. She said, Matt, I believe what you're telling me. She said, but if it doesn't make us holy, something is wrong. If it makes us proud, then how can that be right? We might have the right position, but do we have the right disposition? That's the question. And so this was one who needed to be taught that. Aren't you glad that God's love is a gracious love? He's patient with us. You know, the Lord could say burn them up and actually do it. And he would be just and right to bring fire down from heaven and burn us up. But he doesn't do that. Instead, his heart burns with love for us. Not only is it a gracious love, but thirdly, it's an intimate love. And we think of the picture of John. Again, this burly fisherman, this one who, though young, is very strong, very much articulate about what he believes and not afraid to put himself forward. And here, this man, we have a picture of him in the Gospel of John at the Last Supper. And we find him here. It says here, in John chapter 13, as well as Luke 22:8, this is the disciple whom Jesus loved sat next to Jesus. And he's recorded in John 13:23-25 that this disciple whom Jesus loved leaned on Jesus. And he had his head on his shoulder. Now, they ate a little bit differently than we eat. We have a table and we sit upright in our chairs. They reclined when they ate. And so they were all reclining. And as they were eating, there was this sweet picture of John and Jesus and this intimacy, this tenderness. Not only was he there at the Last Supper, but he was there with Peter and James in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was sweating great drops of blood. He was with him in these most intimate places. He was even there. Turn over to John 18, if you would, verse 12. He was even there with Peter in the courtyard of the high priest Caiaphas and Annas. And so we read, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And so it's interesting, Annas and Caiaphas, there was some power struggles at that time where one was the high priest, but another one acted as the high priest. There was some power sharing. And it says it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man that he should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Who do you think that is? That's John. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So John was there. He was there when Jesus began his Passion Week. He was there at the supper of the Lord. He was there in Gethsemane. He was there even when Jesus was being tried and Peter was denying the Lord three times. Where was everybody else? I don't know, but John was sticking close to Jesus. And the only disciple recorded to be at the cross. Look over at John 21. Actually, look at John 19. Look at John 19, verse 26. We read, when Jesus saw his mother and disciple, and the disciple whom Jesus loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now, he made Peter a rock of the church. But he gave John his mother. How intimate is that? And if you love your mother, how much more does the infinite Son of God, with unlimited love, love his mother. Hanging on a cross, he's concerned about his mother. And who does he entrust his mother to? The beloved disciple. Woman, behold your son. And tradition tells us that John did not leave the city of Jerusalem except with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Most of the time they were there, it is said that perhaps for a short time they moved to Ephesus before the death of Mary. There's some dispute as to that, but here this one thing is clear. John was given the care of Mary. What an intimate privilege. And we find that all throughout the book of John, he's referred to in John 20, verse 2, John 21, verse 7, John 21, verse 20 and 24, the disciple whom Jesus loves. We find out that in John 21, verse 24, the one who wrote this book, this is the disciple who testifies of these things. He kind of reveals himself to be John. What an intimate love that God has not only given John, but he's given you. The scripture says that if We, by faith, have come to Jesus, that we, Ephesians 1:4, are accepted in the Beloved One. We are accepted by Christ. We are loved by Christ. We are loved by the Father. We are loved by the Holy Spirit. And this is what changes us, saints. It's not the law. It's love. It's the love of Christ. Not only this, it's not only a gracious love, but fourthly, it is a truthful love. It's a truthful love. And so when you hear John and James being called the sons of thunder, James gets his head cut off 14 years later. John lives a very long life. He's the youngest of the disciples and he lives probably close to the year 100. And when you read the books that he wrote, when you read the Gospel of John, and especially when you read 1 John, you find out that he is not only the apostle of love, he speaks something in love. He speaks the truth in love. And he never compromises that truth. He's not some wet Christian noodle that bends in every direction. He has a conviction and a firmness in his soul. You see, when you love, you do speak the truth. In fact, look at 1 John 4:20. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Here's the beloved disciple calling it like it is. He says, if you say you love God, but you hate your brother, this is the truth. You're a liar. And he speaks the truth in love. He makes this distinction in 1 John 3:10. He says, this is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You can hear the emanations of thunder coming out of this man, and yet it is love for the truth. In fact, in the book of 1 John, you have 11 evidences of a truly born again person. And throughout this book, he is writing against those who were teaching falsely. They were called Gnostics. And he was not afraid to jump into the fray and set the record straight. You see, as Christians, we are to love, but we are never to set aside the truth. Amen. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And anyone who comes to the Father must come through him. I love the story of John. It's recorded that in by the church father Jerome, that he was visiting a bathhouse. And while he was visiting a bathhouse, there was a Gnostic heretic there in Ephesus, where John at that time was the pastor. And John refused to remain under the same roof, lest, he said, it might fall down. And Jerome records that John ran out of the bathhouse yelling, heretic. Love will make you do some things, won't it? Somebody breaks into your house, tries to mess with your family. Love can be fierce. John's love was fierce. And we ought to be ready to correct the errors like John was ready. There's such a balance here that love brings us. And yet he records the words of Jesus in John 13:35. You know it. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Listen, we are not just united because of our love. Our love comes from a fountain. It comes from Christ. And if you don't have Christ straight, you don't have love. And this is why we have love for one another. Look around you. We are a diverse people. Go around this church. We have a Hispanic ministry upstairs. We have a Korean ministry downstairs. Some of you speak languages that I wouldn't know what you were saying if I tried. What is it that brings us together? It's the gospel of Christ. God is love, and that love is manifested through Jesus Christ. who has declared the Father. Finally, we see that the love of Christ is a persevering love. Look at John 20. After the resurrection of Jesus, we find Peter and John going towards the tomb of Jesus. They had heard that he had raised from the dead. John 20 and verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So much is here, but that one race kind of describes the lives of Peter and John. Peter was crucified in the year 64 AD, but it's as if we see that John lives a long life and he outruns Peter, so to speak, in his ministry, not only at the tomb. But look here at this very special time. And stooping to look, verse 5, he saw the linen cloths lying there and he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and what? He believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. They didn't know the full implications. They didn't know how the Old Testament connected with this, but they believed that he was risen from the dead. And this is the primary motivation for John, especially in 1 John. He writes that you may know, chapter 5, that you may know, verse 13, that you have eternal life, that you may believe on his name. He believed. He saw the evidence. He persevered. Oh, did John persevere? It is said that he stayed 12 years with the rest of the apostles, for the most part, in Jerusalem. But when there was a persecution of Herod Agrippa I, it led to the scattering of the apostles throughout the provinces of the Roman Empire. And at that time, it is said that he went out establishing churches, and the church of Ephesus was established. Paul helped establish that. There was already a messianic community there in one of the synagogues with the help of Aquila and Priscilla. That community, under the leadership of Apollo, was established, but Paul came and edified it and helped establish it more. And then John later spent many years pastoring in Ephesus. We find out from church tradition that he went actually all over Asia Minor after that, and he planted more churches. Clement of Alexandria, towards the close of the second century, writes about John as a faithful and devoted pastor when, in his old age, on a tour of visitation, he lovingly pursued one of his former converts who had become a robber and reclaimed him to the church. What an apostle of love who himself persevered in love and helped others to persevere in love. Irenaeus talks about the testimony and character of the Son of Thunder when he relates from the lips of Polycarp that when he was in this bathhouse, he shouted out heretic at this one who was a Gnostic, as I mentioned earlier. And then Jerome says that he, when he was left Jerusalem, that he went throughout all of Asia, worn out by old age, planted churches all over Asia. And he came and he went to the city in Ephesus. We also know that he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos at the near the end of his life. And God had him write the book of the Apocalypse, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ for suffering martyrs, those who were being put to death for the faith. And it is said that the Romans tried to kill him, that they tried to boil him in a pot of oil, but he wouldn't die. And so they let him free from exile. And it is said that he was brought back to Ephesus. They would carry him around And at various meetings, he was accustomed to saying no more than this in his very advanced age. Little children, love one another. This is all he would say. After a time, the disciples, wearied at always hearing the same words, asked, "Master, why do you always say this?" To which John replied, "It is the Lord's command, and if this alone be done, it is enough." Dear children of God, love one another. Look at 1 John 3. Close with these words. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so it is. The reason why the world does not know us is because it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And so John also closes the book of Revelation and the Bible by saying, "Come quickly." Even so, come. Let us stand together. Father, we pray that if there be anyone here who does not know the love of Christ and the love of the Father, that they would come to know it today. And I pray that even as you plead in the book of Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Lord, I pray that someone who is here who has been struggling with coming to that faith in Christ, giving their life to Christ, oh God, that you would save them even right now. That they would right now put their faith in the one who saves us from all of our sins. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for pouring it out on us. Thank you for loving sons of thunder like John. Thank you for loving disobedient children like us. We love you. We bless your name. We thank you for your love. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.